Now, during the 9 sessions which I am responsible, I want us to look into this New Testament letter to the Philippians, which is only a short book, 4 chapters long. And although I have a year or so ago did a series of 4 addresses on the letter to the Philippians, I've never pulled it apart as much as I am going to this week in looking at it in these 9 sessions. But I think it's one of the most Christ-centered and one of the most encouraging books in the New Testament. And if you've got a Bible with you, I hope you'll bring it with you to the sessions. Not only that, but you'll take time to maybe read some of it in advance. It won't take you long to read the 4 chapters. But if you do so, it'll help you to have an understanding in advance of what we're going to look at. I heard once of a lady who was given a commentary as a Christmas present, and she started to read it and found it very dull, as commentaries sometimes are. So she laid it aside, and later she picked up her Bible and began to read her Bible. And then she bumped into the person who had given her the commentary for Christmas, and she said, "I've been reading my Bible. It throws an awful lot of light on that commentary you gave me." Well, sometimes that's the way around we do it. And if you read the text in advance, it'll throw a lot of light on what we're going to talk about. But let me stress that, of course, our purpose is not that we understand the written word. That is important, but it's a means to an end. It's that we understand the living word, which is Christ himself. And although the scriptures are true, the scriptures are not the truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." Now, if we study the scriptures and we see the scriptures as an end in themselves, it will leave us either utterly frustrated or at best satisfy us with the fact that we're doing our best to keep the rules you might find there, but it won't impart life. The written word leads us, the living word, to Christ himself. And, you know, our job, my job, is not simply to preach the scriptures. My job is to preach Christ. And what is true, the scripture reveals what is the truth, Christ. But don't confuse the two. I have an unset timetable here, and this unset timetable is true. Because when I arrived in Sydney this morning on the flight that came from Los Angeles, we were delayed en route, and we got here an hour late, and I missed the flight on which I was due to fly to Brisbane. So I quickly consulted an unset timetable to find out when the next flight was going to be, and I was relieved to find it was only 30 minutes later. And so I caught that flight and got here 30 minutes later than originally planned. And although this timetable is true, the timetable in itself doesn't do anything for me except point me to the truth. The truth to which this timetable bears witness is the plane. Now, in the same way, it's possible, you know, to study the Bible, to understand the Bible, to memorize the Bible, to even put it to music and sing the Bible. But so what? If you never fly the plane. If you never enjoy the truth to which it bears witness, which is that Jesus Christ imparts to us his own life for the purpose of fulfilling in us his own program. And I'm stressing this because although we must study the timetable, read the Bible, study the Bible, that is how we understand the Lord Jesus Christ. This timetable is necessary to understand the aircraft, otherwise you wouldn't know when to turn up at the airport. You wouldn't know when you're going to arrive. You wouldn't know how long the journey is. In the same way, we must read the Bible. We must study the Bible, but never detach the Bible from the living word to which it bears witness, which is Christ. And so as we study this letter to the Philippians, we will discover that behind the written word all the way through this letter is the living person of the Lord Jesus. And it's he with whom we want to do business. And it's he who is going to fulfill wonderful things within our lives. Now, I'm going to just read the first 11 verses of chapter 1 tonight. I have picked out in each of the 9 sessions a key phrase and a key verse from the section that we'll look at. And I'll read you the key verse, and then we'll read the whole passage. The key verse tonight is verse 6, where Paul says, and it comes in the middle of a statement, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's the key about around which we're going to think tonight. I'm confident, says Paul, he who began the good work in you will take it to completion. And if I have a title for tonight, as I do in fact for each of these sessions, our title tonight is Christ our Sustainer. He who began the good work takes it to completion. Now let me read the whole section. I'm reading from the New International Version, and it begins, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, that's as far as we'll read. We'll look at most of that in some way tonight. But first, let me just introduce this letter so we know the context in which Paul is writing. On first reading of the letter to the Philippians, there is a bit of a paradox that you will note if you read it through in one sitting especially. On the one hand, it's one of the most positive books in the New Testament. And 20 times you've got words like rejoice, 9 times that word comes up, joy, 8 times that word comes up, be glad, 3 times Paul uses that expression. And along with that, the letter is permeated with a whole spirit of confidence and joy and excitement. And as Paul says in chapter 4, rejoice. And again I'll say it in case you haven't quite got the message, rejoice. And you might say to yourself when you read this letter, Paul is in a very good mood. He must be having a very good time. Maybe he's in an exciting environment. Perhaps he's gone on another missionary journey and he's ended up on a Mediterranean island and he's sitting on the beach, he's got his toe in the water, he's under a palm tree, he's got a big drink in one hand and his pen in the other, and he says, rejoice, and I'll say it again, rejoice, be glad, be filled with joy, because all my circumstances are wonderful. Now you might conclude that, but you'd be dead wrong. Because the other theme that runs through these 4 chapters is suffering, conflict. In chapter 1, 4 times he says, I am in chains. Now why is he in chains? Is it because it's the latest fashion, you know, hang a few chains off your nose or something? No, he's in chains because he's in prison. Now, if you ask, where is he in prison? He doesn't have in this book, so he gives Bible scholars who've got nothing better to do, something to do. Try and work out where he is. Well, predictably, of course, people come to different conclusions. There are four times in the book of Acts when we know Paul was in prison. But without going into all the different viewpoints and arguments, I am convinced myself, and I think there is adequate reason for this, that he's in prison in Rome, not least because he says at the very end of the letter, the church in Caesar's household sends you greetings. Well, where's Caesar's household? It's in Rome. And there are other evidences too, but I won't bore you with those because they are a bit boring. But I'm convinced that's where he was in prison. And you say, well, why was he in prison in Rome? Was he in prison in Rome because there was some legitimate reason? He had broken some law. I mean, Peter went to prison in Jerusalem and was flogged for breaking a law. They said, you must not, the authorities said, you must not speak anymore in this name. And Peter said, but I must obey God rather than man. And they said, then you'll take the consequences. And he did. And legally, he broke the law. There was justifiable reason for them flogging him, according to their own laws. Is that why Paul was in prison in Rome? The answer is no. If you want to know why Paul was in prison in Rome, you've got to read the last 8 chapters of the book of Acts. Don't do so now. When Paul came back from his third missionary journey, came back to Jerusalem, some local Jewish Christians, believers it says, gossiped about Paul. They said, Paul preaches against Moses. Now, if you know anything about Paul and the battles that he fought in his early ministry, you'll know why they concluded that, because there was a belief among some people that if you're going to become a Christian, first, you have to become a Jew. So you have to be circumcised. And Paul fought that battle, and you can read in Acts 15, the council in Jerusalem, who met to discuss the reception of Gentiles, concluded you don't have to become a Jew to become a Gentile. And so that had been taken and twisted, and they said, Paul preaches against Moses. So when Paul came back to Jerusalem, some of the elders in the church in Jerusalem met with Paul and said, Paul, there are these rumors, and they are very strong, and the people who are passing them around are zealous for the law, even though they've become believers, but they've not been liberated from this understanding of the law. And we'll talk about that, by the way, in chapter 3 of Philippians, because Paul talks about it there. And so they said to Paul, why don't you demonstrate that you're not against Moses? We've got 4 men who've taken a Nazarite vow. If you pay their expenses and take the vow with them, that should satisfy the people. You're not against Moses. Well, Paul agreed to that. It was quite expensive. There was a lot of livestock involved in the sacrifices they have to make. He shaved his head and conformed to the requirements of his Nazarite vow, but it didn't satisfy the people. And he had brought to Jerusalem a friend from Ephesus, who was a Gentile, whose name was Trophimus. I'm sure they called him Trop, for sure. And one day, Paul went into the temple, which as a Jew he was allowed to do, and somebody saw him and put 2 and 2 together and got about 563, because he said, Paul has taken his friend Trop into the temple, which he hadn't. And so when Paul came out, there was a crowd waiting for him, and a riot took place. Paul was arrested, first of all for his own protection, and then the weak authorities decided to flog him, and he said, I'm a Roman citizen, you can't flog me. So they put him into a prison, and then they decided, let's take him down to Caesarea, where the Roman governor had his base, and he can solve the problem. So they took Paul down to Caesarea, brought him before Felix, who was the Roman governor, and Felix knew there was no case to answer, but wanted a bribe, and said, you pay me a bribe, you can go free. And Paul didn't pay bribes, so Felix kept Paul in prison for 2 years in Jerusalem, and then he was replaced in his post. Felix was replaced by Festus. When Festus came, he wanted to hear all the outstanding cases. Paul was brought before him, and Paul said, you have no right to appeal to hold me here. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus said, you've appealed to Caesar, you're a Roman citizen, you have that right to Caesar, you'll go. So they put him onto a boat, sent him off to Rome. The boat sank several times on the way. He spent a winter in Malta because his boat sank. He had no way of getting out. He arrived in Malta on a plank. It must have been great fun. This is before anybody ever invented surfing. And he probably arrived naked as well, because he says he was naked. And a little embarrassing for the local believers, you know, the Apostle Paul's coming and wonder where he is. Oh, there's a piece of seaweed out there on the sea. What is that? No, it's not seaweed, it's somebody's hair. It's a head. In fact, it's a body on a plank. Who's that? He's naked. Oh, that's embarrassing. Must be a nudist beach or something. No, it's the Apostle Paul. I mean, God has interesting ways of delivering his servants. I'm glad I arrived safely with my suitcase today. But he eventually got to Rome. It took him, you know, 9 months to get there. When he got there, Caesar wasn't interested. And so the book of Acts finishes with Paul spending 2 years under arrest in Rome. For some of that time, under house arrest with a measure of liberty, people could come and go to see him. But for some of that time, as he describes in this letter, in chains, that is, in a high security prison. You don't waste soldiers except on your high security prisoners, and otherwise you just lock them in a room, but they chained him to soldiers. And he said, by the way, don't let that worry you. He said to the Philippians, we'll talk about this tomorrow, the whole palace guard knows about Christ because of it. Because, by the way, wherever, whatever situation you're in, God always has an agenda for you. Always. Whether you're there by good or bad reason. For good or bad reason. But the point I'm saying is this. This covers altogether, in round figures, 5 years. 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, a number of months getting to Rome, a little time in Jerusalem in the first place, being kept there in prison. In round figures, 5 years, 5 wasted years, 5 potentially of the best years of Paul's life. He could have gone on another missionary journey and gone to Spain, which he said to the Romans he wanted to do. And if you were in the church in Philippi, and you got word, we've had a letter from the Apostle Paul, you would probably conclude this. This letter is going to be a stinker. This man has been deprived of 5 prime years of his life. Not for some good reason, but because some Christian believers who ought to have known better gossiped. And in consequence, led to this whole chain of events, which left him in prison. And yet the remarkable thing is, you pick up this letter, you probably say, we better all be sitting down for this letter, and you make sure all the church is sitting down, because this is from Paul, and he's probably angry, and he's probably bitter, and he says things like, rejoice, and again I say, in case you think I wrote the wrong word down by mistake, because you know where I am, but I'll say it again, rejoice. Now I point this out to you for this reason. I want you to keep this in mind in these 9 studies we'll have together in this letter. This is not written in an ivory tower. This is not Paul being theoretical or idealistic, or as some theologian locked away in obscurity writing the things he's supposed to write. This is not unrelated to life. This is a man in a Roman prison, chained, as we'll see tomorrow morning, to God, deprived of his freedom, humanly speaking, wasting the best years of his life, and put there by some gossiping Christians, and yet discovering the utter sufficiency of Christ. And getting excited by it. And saying, rejoice, and I'll say it again. And as he said, we'll see this in chapter 4, have no anxiety about anything. Well, I can write that if I'm sitting under a palm tree on a beach somewhere. But he isn't. He is sitting in a Roman prison. Chained to guards. You see, maybe this man and the secret, because he says in chapter 4, I have learned a secret. And we talk about that secret. Maybe this man and his secret is someone some of us here tonight need to get to know. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight and you're in a prison. Not with steel bars. The bars are invisible. You can get up out of your seat here tonight and you can walk outside of this building and nobody's depriving you, but you're in a prison. You ever heard the expression, use this expression in Australia, chained to the kitchen sink? I mean, most of us men don't know much about that, but a lot of women do, and it's a real chain. Sure, you gladly sacrifice many freedoms, maybe ambitions you may have held for the sake of the children God has given you, but nevertheless, it feels a prison sometimes. And we husbands aren't always understanding of that. And it's a prison. Maybe you should have a man to help you out at home and you don't because he walked out. And it's a prison. He's left you there. Maybe you have a job you don't like. You have little choice. But Monday morning is a chore. Getting up and going into this situation you don't enjoy. Maybe that's your prison. Maybe you don't have a job at all. Maybe your prison is the dull, seemingly dull routine of a day that doesn't have much fulfillment to it. You'd long for it to be different. Maybe if you were utterly honest here tonight, you're in a marriage that isn't working. The facade is kept in place so people don't know, but under the surface, it's not working. Maybe in a prison of loneliness. Maybe outside of marriage, you're single. Maybe you're in a marriage and you're lonely. But there's a loneliness that frustrates you. Maybe you have a body that doesn't work the way it's supposed to work. It's disabled in some way, or you've lost some abilities. And it's becoming like a prison to you. Maybe you have a prison of unfulfilled dreams. Dreams and ambitions that kept you going and they've fallen like a pack of cards. And all that you've been dreaming about seems to have come to nothing. Maybe like Paul himself, you are a victim of gossip. Maybe you're in a church where there are feuds and discord, and you feel the tension. And the easy thing would be to opt out and go somewhere else. But God put you there, and it feels like a prison to you. I don't know what your prison may be. But in a crowd like this, there'll be many of us here tonight. And if you are honest, you'll say, yes, there are things in my life which, if I could change, I would change because they hinder me and block me in. Well, you need to listen carefully to these studies because this is exactly the situation which Paul is speaking. If I can jump to the end of the last chapter, because I think this is the key, and we'll come to this as the climax when we get there later in the week, in chapter 4 and verse 11, middle of that verse, no, let me read the middle of verse, let me read the whole of verse 12, sorry, verse 12. I know what it is to be in need, he says, and I know what it is to have plenty. So I've been in both camps, and we'll look at those situations in Paul's life in due course. Well, I've had plenty, and I've had nothing, he says. But I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him, Christ, who gives me strength. Paul says, I've learned a secret, and my secret is this, that it is not my circumstances from which I derive my security and my sense of well-being and my sense of purpose and my joy. I have learned, and I, by the way, I want to stress that, and I will bring this up again. I have learned, it's not instinctive, it doesn't fall on your lap. You have to learn it, and you learn it through the tough times in your life. I learned that Jesus Christ is my sufficiency. If that to you tonight is simply a theory, if that to you is simply the right thing to say, hang in there this week. Because my prayer will be, and has been, in preparing these sessions, that we won't go away simply having had reaffirmed things we already knew. That is good, and for many of us that will be so. But that we go away knowing that what happens to me is totally irrelevant to what happens in me. And what happens in me is the business of Jesus Christ, not what happens to me. You can be well fed, or you can be hungry. You can be in plenty, or you can be in want. You can live on the street, or you can live in a mansion. Neither is the source of joy. It's what's happening in me. And he says, this is what I've had to learn. I can do all things. I can live in any situation through Christ. He is my strength. Now, if that's just setting the scene of this letter, then in these opening verses, I'm not going to comment on the first two verses. They are simply Paul's introduction of himself, and Timothy is with him, though it's not a joint letter. If you look in verse 1, it looks like a joint letter, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Though actually, Paul speaks in the first person 100 times exactly in these four chapters about himself, and he speaks twice about Timothy in the third person in chapter 2. So Timothy is with him, but he's not a co-writer. It's Paul writing, and he says this to you folks in Philippi, whom he addresses as saints. That doesn't mean they've all had their picture pressed into a stained glass window, or they all have, you know, lifesavers stuck above their heads. But to be saints simply means they have been set apart. That's the meaning of the word, but we won't talk about that. But then he says in verse 3, two things, from verse 3 down to verse 11, and we may only have time to talk about the first one, we'll see. First thing is, he says, I'm grateful to God for you, because he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, if verse 6, he who began the good work will take it to completion, is the main point that we'll come to in just a moment. He begins by saying, I thank God when I remember you from the first day until now. If you want to know what those first days were like, you need to read Acts chapter 16. Because that was the occasion. Paul came to Philippi. The first time he set foot on European soil, he had a vision on his second missionary journey. He got stuck whether he should go into Bithynia or Asia, was it? And he had a vision, a man of Macedonia, saying, come over to join us. So they set off, concluding God had called them. They got to Philippi, and he found a place of prayer down by the river. Now, who they were praying to, we have no idea. It wasn't a synagogue, which Paul often usually found if he went into a new town. There clearly wasn't one in Philippi, so he found this group of people who were praying. They could have been praying to Jupiter or any pagan god. But he went and joined them. And you can be absolutely sure, in the course of his visit with them, he said to them, it's so good you are praying, but you need to know the God to whom you're praying. And you can only know the God to whom you're praying in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it says, as he spoke to them, doesn't tell us what he said, but I conclude this is what he would have said, because that's what he said everywhere. God opened the heart of a woman called Lydia, who was one of the leaders of that woman's prayer group. She gave her life to Christ. And she invited them to stay in her home. And as they're walking back to the place of prayer to meet with another group of people, a demon-possessed slave girl who earned money as a fortune teller followed Paul and said, "You're servants of the Most High God." And Paul turned around and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And the demon was driven out of this girl, and her slave masters, her pimps, if you like, who owned her and made money out of her fortune telling, suddenly discovered she couldn't tell fortunes anymore. It was a demonic activity. And so they got angry. And they had a riot. And Paul was dragged with Silas into the marketplace. He was stripped naked. He was beaten and severely flogged. He was thrown into the inner cell in the prison, and they fastened his feet to the stocks. Now, says Paul, these were the first days. They were fantastic days. And in the stocks at midnight, we thrown into the inner cell in the prison, and they fastened his feet to the stocks. Now, says Paul, these were the first days. They were fantastic days. And in the stocks at midnight, we began to sing. And there was an earthquake. It doesn't say if it was connected with their singing. And anyway, they sang, there was this earthquake, and the prison walls fell down, and Paul and Silas, having such a good time, they didn't run away, they stayed, and some of the other prisoners who had joined in this time of singing, just stay there. And the jailer came out with a sword to kill himself, and Paul said, because he knew that because his prisoners had run away, which he presumed they would have done, when the prison falls down, prisoners normally do run away, and he would be held responsible for the earthquake, because that's, you know, how Romans handle things. Thought, I'll kill myself the quick way than be killed the slow way, which will happen to me, they'll throw me to lions or something. And he was just about to kill himself, and Paul said, don't kill yourself, we're all here, we haven't run away. And the man said, what must I do to be saved? Now, I'm quite sure that that had nothing to do with eternal salvation when he asked the question. That wasn't his interest. How do I get saved from the authorities who are going to kill me for my prison falling down? And Paul, quick as a flash, took the opportunity, left in there and said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And you'll be saved in something bigger than simply your Roman master. And explained the gospel, the man was saved. And his family. And Paul says, those were great days. And I remember them, and I thank God for you from those first days, because we saw God work. We saw God open Lydia's heart. We saw God drive out that demon and in that girl and precipitate that riot. We saw God shake the walls of the prison. This is not what I did for God. This is what God did for me as an apostle when I came amongst you. And as a result, when he's released from the prison, they said, you better move on to the next town, because this place now is a shambles. You've destroyed the business of these fortune-telling people. You've destroyed the city jail. Your city's fallen down in the earthquake. You better move on. So when they moved on, they came to Thessalonica, and before they got there, it says the town council in Thessalonica met and said, these men who have turned the world upside down are coming here also. I mean, that was some reputation. These men who have turned the world up to them, they leave prisons flattened, but they leave lives changed. And Paul says, I've got great memories of those days, but, and this is why he says it, but I'm absolutely confident that the God who began the good work in you, here's in verse 6, being confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. He says, what happened in the beginning was not something I did for God, and therefore I am necessary to keep the thing going. Because I'll tell you this, if you need a Bible class or a Sunday school class or a youth work, or you're a pastor or a preacher, and you feel it is my job to make these people grow, then you've become God in their life. One of the most liberating things about being a preacher of the gospel is we're not introducing people to a lifestyle, we are imparting to people a life. If you introduce people to a lifestyle, you've got to teach them how to do it. And depending on your particular brand of Christendom, you'll, you know, give them certain hoops they have to jump through. And so we've got that in the Christian church. Depending which denomination you belong to, there are certain hoops you have to leap through to prove you're, you know, doing well. It might be a Baptist hoop, or it might be a Pentecostal hoop, or it might be an Anglican hoop, or a Brethren hoop, or a Uniting hoop, or a, what other hoops have you got down here? Church of Christ hoop, which prides itself on having no doctrines, it doesn't have any hoops, which usually, for that kind of church, because I came from one myself in England, your hoops are much more rigid than anybody else's, because they're not in writing. And so you've got to maintain them more strongly. It's like the British Constitution, we have no written constitution in Britain. Nothing's in writing. And so, you know, we don't like to mess with things. Americans, everything's in writing. Is it in writing down here in Australia? I don't know. Did you write anything down when you made your country? I don't know. But the point I'm making is this, you know. Paul says, I didn't impart you a lifestyle, I imparted to you a life. And if you impart life, the life has its own means of growing. I have three children. It's great to see, you know, the population increase in the time since I was last here. I was last here 2.5 years ago, and all kinds of people got babies. And all kinds of people are having them as well. I mean, Richard and Glenn's going to be grandparents twice over in the next couple of months. But when you have bring a baby into the world, I've got three children. I mean, you simply feed the life and let the life develop. It looks after itself. You don't program your kids in the way you have to program a computer. But sometimes in our mentality, our Christianity has more to do with being a computer than being a child. We've got to program it. Paul said to the Corinthians, and therefore I'm sure it was true of his ministry to the Philippians, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except... How does that verse go on? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The day a person becomes a Christian, God has one thing to give to them. He gives to them Himself. I think sometimes we misread Romans 6 verse 23, which says the gift of God is eternal life. We misread it to being the gift from God is eternal life. God is the giver. What it says is something else. It says the gift of God is eternal life. God is the gift. The gift of God. There is only one eternal life, you see. The word eternal means to have no beginning and to have no end. Now, to be everlasting is to have no end, but it may involve having a beginning. So you and I become everlasting. We did have a beginning. We become everlasting by the reception of the eternal life. And there's only one eternal life, the life of God. As we heard from Linton earlier tonight, God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and that life he breathed was his own life. Now Adam forfeited. God said, the day you eat of that tree, that day you will die. He ate of the tree. What happened? Did they bury him the next morning? No, he didn't die physically, but he became in the words of Ephesians chapter 4, separated from the life of God. Dead. Spiritually. Now when you become a Christian, what you receive is life. Jesus said, I've come, you might have life. 1 John chapter 5 verse 12 says, this is the record, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Because the life, the eternal life that he gives to us is the life of the Son. It's the life of Jesus. That's why at the end of 1 John and chapter 5 verse 20, he actually says this, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. Listen to this. He is the true God and the eternal life. He is the eternal life, says John. That's why he also says in that letter, the one who is born of God cannot sin. The one who is born of God is Jesus Christ, born into you. And he, living in you, does not sin. Now this is another issue. You do. But there's a life in you that is utterly pure. Now, says Paul, because when I was with you in those early days, we had earthquakes, we had imprisonments, we had floggings, I was stripped naked, that's humiliating, and then flogged in public. We were driven out of the city. But I left behind Jesus Christ. And so I'm excited about you. I'm not there. Nobody can say you're a Paul because I didn't stay long enough. You're of Jesus. And he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. Do you know something? Before Pentecost, the disciples were called followers of Jesus. Because they were. They were never called followers of Jesus after Pentecost. Never. A Christian is not to be defined as a follower of Jesus. As long as the disciples, prior to Pentecost, were followers of Jesus, to be utterly honest, it was hopeless. When Jesus was arrested, they all fled and locked themselves behind doors. Judas betrayed him and then committed suicide. Peter, who had affirmed his loyalty most to Jesus and said, if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Jesus said to him, you will disown me. If I have to die with you, if they have to put four crosses on that hill and stick me on the fourth, Jesus, don't worry, I'll be there. That's some loyalty, isn't it? And Jesus said, before the cock crows to welcome in the new day. This was late at night already. And before the cock crows to welcome the new day, in a few hours' time, you will deny me three times. And Peter said, I will never do that. But we know that he did. And then he broke down and wept, his own utter sense of failure. But after Pentecost, they're never called followers of Jesus. Because after Pentecost, they are indwelt by Jesus. They are in Christ. That's the term, after Pentecost. Paul uses that more than anybody. Well, it's a Paul's term, Pauline term. In Christ. He said to the Corinthians, just check up and see if you're a genuine Christian, when he said to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, let me read this, chapter 13 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians, he said, examine yourself. I've been thinking about this at our Bible school at Cape Murray Hall in England. We have almost 200 students and we give them some examinations to do to keep them busy, keep them on their toes, but I'm not satisfied because we test all the wrong things. We test how much, you know, they've been able to remember. Well, that's okay. If you don't remember anything, you can't do much with it, so it's good to stimulate folks to remember it. But here's the real test, the examination. And the first Sunday when our students arrive, I'm going to start with an examination, and I preached on this verse. Let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Now, how would you complete that verse if you didn't know what this verse already said? Examine yourself. If somebody comes to you and says, I am a Christian, and you're not sure, how would you find out? What kind of test would you apply? Would you say, can you say the creed? Do you believe in Jesus? Well, here's Paul's test. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? Here's the test. Where is Jesus Christ? That's Paul's test. If he is in you, and there is evidence of his being in you, we won't talk tonight about those evidences. There are evidences. You can know that Christ is in you. Certain tests you can apply that the scripture gives us. He doesn't say examine your Bible to see yourself. What the Bible says. He doesn't say examine your church doctrine or your church constitution. He says examine yourself in the solitude of your own room with a closed door. Examine yourself. Is Jesus Christ in you? If he's not, he says, you have failed the test. You may be part of Christendom, but you're not part of Christ. Now, because this is Paul's message, the follow-up strategy to his ministry has become very simple. He who began the good work will bring it to completion. See, the less we introduce people to Jesus Christ, the more we have to have follow-up strategies. Now, I'm not so foolish as to say you simply point them to Christ and leave them. People need feeding and nurturing, but not programming, not brainwashing, not even indoctrinating. We need to understand doctrine, but I'll tell you why I say that when we get to chapter 3. Because Paul says, as far as my understanding of the law was concerned, that's the Old Testament revelation, the Old Testament scriptures, I was faultless, I lived by the book. But he says, I now regard all of that as rubbish. Now this is Paul talking about his living by the inspired word of God. And as much as it has been given, the Old Testament. We'll look at that in chapter 3. I just throw it as a teaser. But we'll look at that later. But he says, my message to you is Jesus. That's why that song we sang at the beginning tonight, that quotation from 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him. Now, many people can say with good conscience, I know what I have believed. They can recite the doctrines of their faith. But they cannot with good conscience say, I know whom I have believed. Because when you can say, I know whom I have believed, then the rest is logical, and he is able to keep what I commit to him. Not, I know whom I have believed, and I am committed to keeping up this Christian life. But I know whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep what I commit to him. Again, Linton thought about a response. And that we respond. And I once heard somebody say that our responsibility is our response to his ability. Oh, I noticed the pens start going there. Only ever when I quote somebody else, people start writing things down. But that's true. It's a good one to remember. My responsibility is my response to his ability. I have to respond. I don't become a dumb, you know, piece of clay. No, that's the wrong illustration. I don't become a bag of potatoes. There is something known as quietism, which says you just sit back, it's not I, it's Christ, and I do nothing. There is response. We'll talk about that later as well. Because we're told to work out your salvation in Philippians 2. For this reason, it's God who works in you. You don't work your salvation in, you don't work anything in, you don't work godliness in. You work it out. But we'll talk about that later as well. I'm giving away all my punchlines now. No, just let you know where we're going. But he says, I am utterly confident that the one who began the good work in you will take it through to completion. And so Paul says, because I introduced you to Christ, I left you not with a lifestyle, I left you with a life. I left you not with a program, I left you with a person. I didn't leave you with Christianity, I left you with Christ. It's a person. And he is capable of completing the work that he began. You see, if we don't know that, we would have to rewrite this verse where Paul would say, I am confident that you are able to follow Jesus Christ to the end. But that isn't what he says. I am confident that he who began the good work in you will bring it to its completion. The reason why I'm excited to be a Christian, the reason why a week like this always excites me, is because our primary concern is Christ himself. And it doesn't matter who you are, what your background is, what your circumstances are, what may militate against you. Don't kid yourself and say, if only I was in a different church, I'd be a better Christian. If only I was in a different environment, I'd be a better Christian. If only I worked in a different place, if only I could work in Christian work when there are only Christians around me, I'd be a better Christian. That's nonsense. I know, because I work in Christian work. It's the easiest place to backslide without knowing it, because all the facades are in place. All the language is on your lips. And your life can be utterly barren. Not your environment. Paul says, I have to learn a secret. And the secret is this. It's not what happens to me. It's not what's going on outside. It's not a program I'm subject to. It's not opposition that's coming against me. All of that is irrelevant to the real substance of the Christian life. It's what's happening in me. It's that Jesus Christ is in me. And he began the good work. He's going to take it to completion. And that's why every one of us here tonight, when we live in dependency upon the Lord Jesus Christ and in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, can live with confidence that the life of the Spirit of God in me, like the life in that little baby on the back row over there, is going to mature. And everything else being equal, that little baby on the back row will be a man one day, unless it's a girl. Is it a girl? She's going to be a woman one day. Her parents didn't worry about that. They didn't say, well, Ellen, you know, we're a little worried that she's not going to grow up to be a woman. She's going to stay a baby all her life. Why? Because she's not a program. She's a life. And the marvelous thing is that Jesus Christ in you and in me is going to take us through to the end product, which we haven't time to talk about tonight. But it is in, just to point it out, and then we haven't time to talk about it. We'll see if we can just fit in the beginning tomorrow, because we've gone long enough already tonight. We've gone over time. But he says in verse 10, 11, that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled, the day of Christ, by the way, he says in verse 6, he'll carry it on until the day of Christ. That's what he's talking about. And now he says in verse 10, that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. What are we growing into? We're not growing into anything, we're growing in something. We're growing in righteousness. That is, righteousness is the character of God. And he says this righteousness, the end product of the Christian life, righteousness, the ability to behave, the person you are, comes through Jesus Christ. And when you know your own heart, and I know my own heart, and you know and I know that my heart is desperately wicked. That is true of every human heart. People try to tell us that man is basically good, but he can do bad things. Jesus said the exact opposite of that. He said one day to his disciples, you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. The fact is, our hearts are wicked. Though we know how to do good, we can learn how to do good. Society teaches us it's beneficial to do good. So we can learn to do good. They're left alone, like in New York City a while ago, and they had a power strike, and in Manhattan one evening all the electricity supply was cut off for 2 hours. And when the lights went off, normal life was going on. People were walking down the Fifth Avenue, looking into the shops. They were shopping. Everybody was behaving respectfully. When 2 hours later, the lights came back on, nearly every window on Fifth Avenue was smashed because all the burglar alarms were inactive to the power strike. And people were running down the streets carrying television and jewelry from Tiffany's and all kinds of things. When the lights are off, that's when you're really you. And the heart of man is wicked. And knowing my own heart, knowing my own failure, knowing my own inadequacy, I can go to bed at night and say, thank you, Lord Jesus. It's not what I do for you. Because I'm not a follower of Jesus anymore. I'm indwelt by Jesus. And he who began the good work will take it to completion. And the righteousness of God is going to become increasingly evident, whether I can see it or not, and most of us can't, and we shouldn't even try to. Don't try to hold up a spiritual mirror to see if you're being righteous today. Just every day, live in dependency on Jesus, and it's the other folks around who will see the righteousness of God. You'll see the battles inside, the old nature fighting against the Spirit, and the Spirit fighting against the old nature. That is a fact. There's a war every day in your life. But out of your heart, the Lord Jesus will produce his character, the fruit of righteousness, which comes from Jesus Christ, as he said in that verse. Are you in a prison tonight? Well, all week we'll keep asking that question. But can I say, with respect for your prison and your circumstances and your difficulties, and we need to be understanding one another's needs, but whatever your prison, it's not what happens to you that is the source of your joy and of your spiritual reality. It is what is happening in you. Jesus Christ is at home in your heart, and he will take it on to completion.